series called A Season in the Minors. We are, as Andrea said, we're going to be in Nahum. We finished up Micah, the book of Micah last week, chapter 6 and 7. And we learned about the declarations about God our Savior, God the Savior. And first, we learned that God saves people who try to manipulate, or who have no defense. When you are confronted with your sin, the truth of it, the truth of your disobedience, how do you respond? What do you do? God also saves people who try to manipulate him. They try to manipulate, make bargains, negotiate, cut a deal. I'll go to church, God, if. I'll give money, God, if. I'll read my Bible, if. I'll pray, I'll get baptized, I'll join the church. I will serve. I will blank, God, if you first. As long as you do this, then I'll do something. Are you, or where are you trying to bargain with God? And what are you trying to bargain with him about? God saves people who do the opposite of what he says and what he wants. Is this where you're at? Is this what you're doing? I don't care what you say, God. I'm going to do what I want. Is there a part of your life where you're saying, God, that's mine. God, that's mine. I'll do what I want with it. Leave it alone. I'm not going to listen to you. God saves people who are unrighteous. People whose righteousness, God described it in the last two chapters of Micah as being as useful, as helpful, and as welcome as a briar or a thorn bush. Those are the best people God said he could find. God saves people who repent, who say, I need a change. I admit, God, I am a sinner. I'm guilty. I've earned and I deserve punishment. Will you help? Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Is this how you approach your sin? God not only saves people, he abundantly shepherds those he saves. Is God your shepherd? Not just your Savior, but your shepherd. How are you responding to what he says, the directions he's trying to take you in, the way he's leading you, how he's correcting you? God saves people because he is incomparable. Do you marvel at, do you praise and worship God because he is incomparable? He is the forgiving God. He is willing to forgive you. All you have to do is ask. You don't have to bribe. You don't have to convince. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to trick him. You just have to ask. God saves people completely. Micah described it as putting our sins at the bottom of the sea where nothing can be seen, no light can get there. Once God deals with our sins, they never have to be dealt with again. Is this where you're at? Has God completely dealt with your sin? Or will they need to be dealt with in the future? If he has, if this is where you are there any sins that you need to deal with? That he has reminded you that you need to repent of and confess? So how did it go this week? Did you follow the advice Micah gave us in verse 7? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Did you turn to God for your salvation and hope this week? The God who saves. The God, the Savior. God, the saving God. Or did you turn someplace else or to someone else this week for salvation and for hope? So that summarizes the last two chapters that we covered in Micah. So we're going to open up the book of Nahum this week. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to find a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you. It'll be on page 596. So when is the last time you met someone named Nahum? You know, if you're thinking about, if you're that age where you're going to start having kids, is that one of the names on your short list, Nahum? I have never met someone named Nahum. If you haven't, when's the last time you read the book of Nahum or studied it? So we're going to give you a little background before we jump into Nahum. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." Nahum, the name is related in Hebrew to the word compassion. And in fact, this is the only time he is mentioned is in the book that bears his name. He's not anywhere else in the Old Testament. We know he is an Elkoshite, which means he is from the town of Elkosh. But we don't know where Elkosh is. Is yet to be discovered. There's a lot of ideas, and some have more weight than others. One of the better suggested location is near Nineveh, which is interesting because he just said the burden or the oracle against Nineveh. if he is a neighbor or lives near there, and he's going to go and then prophesy against them, it's likely that he was either taken into captivity or born in exile. He is also the only minor prophet to refer to his message as a book. It says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. So this suggests that either he wrote this down and then shared it, or he wrote it down and then shared it publicly. It wasn't just verbal and then recorded, it was written down first. We have a big window. He wrote in some point between 612 BC and 664 BC. The only reason we even know that is because he talks about the destruction of Nineveh that God was going to do, which happened in 612. And he references the fact that Nineveh and Assyria went to Egypt and attacked them, and that happened in 664. So somewhere in those 50 years, Nahum wrote what we have in front of us. And that's it. That's what we know about Nahum and when he wrote. But we are looking at Nahum and every minor prophet in the light of three statements: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Do justly. Do what God says is right. Be faithful, love mercy, be faithful like God is, and walk humbly. Live according to God's words and expectations. So if you look at Nineveh, as we're going to do in a moment, or Nahum, in this light, what we're going to learn, what we're going to see, is that there are consequences. God has consequences if you do not live justly, if you are not walking humbly. And in fact, God has the same expectations for everyone. Not just Israel, not just Christians, every person and every nation. And unfortunately, one of the most uncomfortable things about the book of Nahum is this statement: Nahum leaves no room for repentance. I'm not saying he doesn't call people to repentance, but when Jonah went to Nineveh, he talked about there's an opportunity for repentance, there's hope. Nahum doesn't give that. He just lays out the destruction, the punishment, the judgment God is going to bring to Nineveh. And that happens in the second and third chapters, which we'll cover next week. But the first chapter is simply about God. God, his nature, and his character. When you think about God, when you think about who is God or what is he like, what comes to your mind? How would you fill in this blank? God is blank. What word or what group of words or what phrase would you say God is? So here are some that I thought of this week as I was preparing. God is faithful. God is with us. God is in control. From a couple weeks ago, God is trustworthy. And there are many more options. You used to say God is patient, God is kind, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, God is sovereign. God is merciful, gracious, just, holy, and we could go on and on, and we could spend the rest of our time saying what God is. But the most common answer is God is love. We aren't going to consider those, any of those, in fact, and we're going to, in fact, wrestle with the fact that God is love, and how does God destroy or judge people? We're going to consider that God is good. Now, do you guys know when I say God is good? All the time, God is good. God is good all the time, God is good. And we are going to look at that from the first chapter of Nahum and wrestle with what Nahum says and how can God be good. Let's read the first 14 verses of Nahum. Verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and makes it dry and dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and the darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like the drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So we're going to talk about God is good all the time. All the time God is good. We're going to look at three elements this morning from this chapter of God's goodness. Before we go any farther, let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we continue to bring before you the Marshall family, the Everharts, the Woods, as they are mourning the loss of significant members. Give peace and comfort, giving us opportunities to practically serve and encourage them. Lord, as we open up your word this morning in Nahum chapter 1, may you speak to us. May we hear from you. May we look at ourselves in light of your word. May people hear from you through me. May we not only hear, Lord, but may we respond to what you speak to us about. We not simply be hearers, but doers as well. We ask that the technology would work and be another useful tool for you to communicate and help people understand what your word says and how it applies to them. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege it is to come together to worship publicly, and that we are allowed to do this. I have no fear of persecution like many in other parts of the world. May you be pleased with what's said and done in our response to your word and to you speaking to us this morning. We thank you and ask you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. Those three elements of God's goodness. The first element we're going to see is God is good and jealous. God is good and jealous. Look at the verse 2 of chapter 1. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Jealousy, the feeling or showing envy or of someone or something, of their achievements, of their advantages, or their possessions, what they have. I want what they have. Pastor Brian, how can God be good and jealous? How could God be good and jealous? Isn't that a sin? Isn't that coveting? Isn't that what God says in the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. If it is, if I'm remembering that right, Pastor Brian, how can God do it? How can God do it and be good, let alone be perfect and holy? Well, first understand God being jealous is a common theme in Scripture. Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God himself, speaking before he gave the Ten Commandments, says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy, the feeling of showing envy. Someone, I want what someone else has. I want their achievements, their possessions, their advantages. That's not what God is when we say he's jealous. That's not what God does. Because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't want anything. He has everything he needs. There are some other definitions of jealousy that helps us understand. This is what God does. Feeling or showing suspicion of someone's unfaithfulness in a relationship. That's one helpful way. The second one is being fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. Now, both of these can get out of hand and they can become sin. But this is what God does. When God is said to be jealous, or says, I am a jealous God, it means he is fiercely protective of what belongs to him. He does and will not accept disloyalty. He does not and will not accept disloyalty or unfaithfulness in any shape or any form or in any kind. This is why God uses the picture of marriage to describe our relationship with him in the Bible. Because marriage is the only human relationship in which jealousy is not only tolerated, but deemed right. In a marriage, each spouse, each partner makes a commitment, an agreement, a covenant in biblical terms to be completely and exclusively and permanently united to the other partner or to the other spouse. This is why wedding vows include things like forsaking all others, being faithful as long as you both shall live, till death do us part, and why it is right. If my wife, if Andrea were ever to give someone else what belongs to me, what she promised, what she vowed, what she publicly covenanted and said in front of witnesses, that belongs to Brian, and only to Brian, as long as Brian is alive, I have the right to be jealous. You guys missed the picture from Hosea. I know you did. This is my favorite picture of the whole series because it captures what we're talking about so well. The idea, if that happens, there's a right in a marriage to be jealous. And we often think in terms of the idea of being emotional, having an emotional affair, a physical or a sexual affair, but it goes much deeper. It is much broader than that. Gary Thomas summarizes it well. Simply being closer to anyone other than your spouse is a betrayal of your wedding vows. When we're talking about anyone, God is the exception, okay? Any person, simply being closer to any person or anyone other than your spouse is a betrayal of your wedding vows. So if you are married here this morning, I know not all of you are, how are you doing at keeping your vows? Are you doing something that makes your spouse jealous? Are you giving to someone else what you promised, vowed, and covenanted publicly? This belongs to my spouse. Are you giving that to someone else? Are you closer to someone other than your spouse? Anyone. This is how God views us. When we choose to worship, to follow, to listen, to obey, and build our life on and around anything or anyone other than him. When we use our time and our resources not to worship him, not to serve him, not to glorify him, but for our own pleasure. Now, this isn't just for Christians. It isn't just for Jews. This is how he views each and every person. Each and every person, because he is the creator, the sustainer of everything and everyone. He is the source of all that is and all that exists. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship, only one who is deserving of worship. Just like in a marriage, it's not acceptable to worship or to give what belongs to God to someone else. And if we do, then God has the right to be jealous when we choose to give what belongs to him to someone or something else, something that is not worthy. God is intolerant of rivals. Are you making someone or something a rival to God? God is intolerant to rivals. Are you making someone or something a rival to him, to God? Are you making choices, living in ways that make God jealous? Are you closer to God or to some, or are you closer to someone or something than you are to God? Is something more important in your life than God? Have you chosen to give God a rival? Have you chosen and given God a rival? God is good and jealous. God is good and takes vengeance. Look at verse 2. We read the first phrase. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Three times in this verse, Nahum says the word vengeance to emphasize God, the greatness, the completeness, and the extent of God's vengeance. We prefer not to see God as vengeful, but as loving. We want to think of God as loving, and it's much more comfortable, it's easier. We may even try to downplay the fact that, or temper the idea, or soften that God is a vengeful God. This is part of his character. We need to understand that. And this is exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about. God dealing with his enemies. God dealing with those who are sinful and have rejected him and have chosen to worship something or someone else. In the beginning, we said chapter 2 and 3 is about Nineveh. But this chapter is simply about God. It's a description of God dealing with anyone who has been unfaithful, who has chosen a rival, anyone who worships someone or something other than him. So how does God take vengeance on those people? How does a good God take vengeance? God accomplishes his vengeance by expressing his anger or wrath. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God is not a fundamentally angry God. It is not his primary characteristic or attribute. In fact, Nahum just said, he is slow to anger. He is patient, but he's not infinitely patient. He's not infinitely patient, so no one should think or act, well, God is going to be patient with me. God will forgive me no matter what, no matter how long. When he gets angry, it is with the wicked, with wickedness, with sin, with evil, with what is wrong. He doesn't get angry over petty things, little things. He is not unreasonably angry. His anger isn't selfish or sinfully motive. He personifies what Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Evil, sin, what is wrong in the world must be dealt with. And God does not and will not ignore it. He will deal with it, and it will be by taking vengeance. And his vengeance is powerful. Look at verses 3 through 6. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are like the dust of his feet. And he rebukes the seas and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Basham and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The picture here is God controlling and directing, and maybe some people describe it as riding the storm, not riding out, not trying to survive it, but being in control, not being carried along or trying to make it through, but saying, this is where the storm needs to go now. It needs to go here. It needs to go there. This is how God's wrath is described. But it also, when he says, here comes my wrath, this is how I do it, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to dry up the seas and the rivers. I'm going to affect creation. I'm going to dry up land so that crops and flowers and plants die and wither. The hills will melt because my presence is there. The earth will quake and heave. Rocks will fall down because of my presence. But God's vengeance doesn't simply impact creation, seas, rivers, land, crops, and rocks, the earth. God's vengeance is terrifying to people. Look at the end of verse 5. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? God says, when I show up, people panic. People want to flee. They cannot stand before me. They are frightened. They are terrified. If they can't flee, they simply collapse in fear. God's vengeance is terrifying, and God's vengeance is unstoppable. Look at verses 8 through 10. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and the darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The picture here is of an uncontrolled fire, devouring everything, completely consuming all that is around it until there is nothing left. If God is good, Pastor Brian, how can he do all this? If God is good, how can he be so violent, so destructive? How can he do all this and still be good? Because God's vengeance is only for his enemies. I'm going to read sections of verses throughout the first chapter. Nahum chapter 1, starting verse 2. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 3. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Verse 8. Darkness will pursue his enemies. Verse 11. One who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. God's vengeance is for his enemies. And when you are God's enemy, when he is seeking to take his vengeance, his wrath out on you, here's what you will end up like. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molded images. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God says the vengeance is so complete that those who he takes it out on, those who he deals with, his enemies, the wicked, people will not even remember their name. They won't remember their family name. There will be nothing left of them. He says, I won't remember you. No one will remember you. And in fact, your end is so certain and so sure, I am going to dig your grave. I will do it myself, he says, because you are vile. Because you are wicked, you are evil. You are small, you are an insignificant thing, you are contemptible. I despise you. Pastor Brian, if God is good, how can he do all this? How can he be so violent and destructive and still be good? Because God isn't simply just jealous. He isn't simply just taking out his vengeance on anyone and everyone. He does it only on the wicked, only on his enemies. And God is good. He protects and he saves. Look at verse 7 and verse 13. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst apart your bonds. All right, now you're talking, Pastor Brian. This is what I want. I want what God says here. I want his protection, not his wrath and anger. That's the deal. That's what I want. I don't want him to be angry with me. I don't want him to judge me, take his vengeance out on me. I want him to protect me. I want him to save me. Well, the good news is God says that's who I am, and you can have that. You can have my protection and salvation. Here's how you get it. You have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. Never sinned. Not even once. Never done anything wrong. Never said anything wrong. Never thought anything wrong. Had the right attitude all the time. Well, the reality is, you can't. I can't. You're now discouraged because you think I can't have God's protection. Because you know at least once in your life you did something wrong. Probably a lot more, but at least once. But there's another way. You can believe in what Jesus Christ did. You can put your faith and trust in him. You can put your faith and trust in the payment he made for your sin, for the wrath, the vengeance that you earned, and that God says you deserve for your sin. God will forgive your sin. He will take away the wrath that you earned because of what Jesus did. Romans chapter 10 and 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you do this, if you do this and say, God, forgive me, I want you to protect me, I want the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, God sees you differently. He doesn't see you in light of the sin and the wickedness that deserve his vengeance and wrath. He sees you in light of Jesus, who he is, what he did. He sees you as saved, forgiven, and justified. Justified means you may not be truly innocent, but God says you are legally declared righteous. You are legally acceptable to God because of what Jesus did. Justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And there's another half to justified. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of what Jesus did, you're not only getting your sins forgiven, because Jesus lived a perfect life, you can be justified. you will be viewed as being just, being perfect, because Jesus was. The theological term is imputed righteousness. Christ not only takes your sin, we get his righteousness. When God looks at us, it's like using a lens on a camera. And that means that things change. The one image is without the lens or the filter. And the second image is with it. It looks very different. This is how God looks at you. He looks at you through the filter or lens of Jesus Christ and what he did. And he sees you in light of that. And that makes all the difference. When he looks at you, he doesn't see someone who is wicked and evil and deserving of judgment and wrath. He sees someone who is saved, who Jesus Christ paid the price for, who is justified, who is forgiven and declared righteous because of Jesus and his blood. Justified, just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd always obeyed. That is how God views you when you accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. Are you someone who God is going to take his vengeance on? His complete, terrible, unstoppable, and powerful vengeance. Is that where you are this morning? Are you his enemy? Or is he looking at you through the lens of Jesus Christ? He sees you in light of what Jesus did and Jesus' righteousness. Just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd always obeyed. How does God see you right at this moment? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. God is good and jealous. Marriage is the only human relationship in which jealousy is not only tolerated but deemed right. Simply being closer to anyone other than your spouse is a betrayal of your marriage vows or your wedding vows. How are you doing if you're married? Keeping your vows. Are you doing something that makes your spouse jealous? Are you closer to someone other than your spouse? Are you giving to someone other than your spouse what belongs only to your spouse? That is a picture of our relationship with God. God is intolerant of rivals. Are you making someone or something a rival to God? Are you making a choice or living in a way that makes God jealous because you are giving to that person or that thing what belongs to God? God is good and takes vengeance on his enemies. Are you someone who God is going to take vengeance on? Are you an enemy? Are you going to experience God's complete, terrible, unstoppable, powerful vengeance because you are his enemy? God is good because he protects and saves. We can't have it. We cannot have his protection because of what we have done. We have all done at least one thing wrong. So God says, you are my enemy. But because of what Jesus did, we don't have to feel this way. We don't have to be depressed or discouraged. Because of what Jesus did, we can be saved. We can be justified. God can look at you and look at me in the light of Jesus, not in the light of my sin and my failures. Are you justified? Does God see you just as if you'd never sinned and just as if you'd always obeyed? Is he looking at you through the light of or lens of Jesus Christ? Does he see you that way? What do you need to do with what you've heard this morning from Nahum? What has God revealed about your relationship with him, or maybe your relationship with your spouse? Are you an enemy of God? Are you making God jealous? Is he looking at you in light of your sins, your efforts, or Jesus Christ? Have you made something or someone a rival to God? Is he your primary relationship? Is there someone you are closer to than God? Who or what is that? And what are you going to do with what you've heard this morning from Nahum chapter 1? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult text reminding us that we so often place things in front of you. We so often choose to pursue other things as primary in our lives and not you. We thank you for your protection and your salvation that is offered. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not responded to that, that they would do that this morning. For those that have been challenged by the priorities in their life, who or what they may have put ahead of you or made more important than you or made a rival to you, that they would deal with that, that they would readjust, that they would get back on track. We thank you for the fact that even though Nahum doesn't talk about hope or repentance or second chances, that you are offering each and every one of us one this morning. Lord, may we be taking advantage of that. May we be dealing with the things you have confronted us and convicted us of this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word and to have an opportunity to respond. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Where you are running, are you running to Jesus? Is that the only name? Or is there another name, another person, another thing you are running to, you are clinging to, that you are putting ahead of God? That's the challenge from Nahum chapter 1. Remember, food downstairs if you want to join. That'd be great. Opportunity to fellowship. 6 o'clock tonight, evening service. 7 o'clock, bonfire fellowship. Have a great afternoon.